I want to think for a few minutes about the power to harm. And I'd love some input from you. You can either shout this out or chat online. Who or what has the power to harm us and the ones we love? What would you say? What are some examples of things that can bring harm?
Betrayal.
Betrayal? Yeah, Michael. Bugs like COVID, yes, definitely do harm. Yeah. Other things?
Personal attitudes,
yeah. Yeah, very real. Yeah,
anything? Oppressive laws.
Oppressive laws, yeah. Yeah, certainly do harm.
Lies,
yeah.
Ourselves,
yeah, very much so. Yeah.
In some cases, foreign states are criminals.
Sure. So evils out there, foreign states are criminals. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a reality. Anxiety, see someone has put in. Yeah. Many different things that can bring harm to us. And in some way, the most extreme is sin and death itself has this power to do great harm to us. And I don't want you to answer this out loud, but just to think for a minute, what powers or troubles threaten you today and tomorrow? What are the things that you say, my life would be okay, except, fill in the blank. I would look forward to tomorrow, except. And this can be for yourself, for the people that you love. And these are very real. And sometimes our answers are not very helpful. When we say, well, I'm sure it'll get better, or it could be worse, what do we say? And so really the question I want to think about a bit today is who or what can genuinely protect us from the things that threaten us, whether they're inside ourselves, our own choices, our own struggles in the world around us. Let's pray and ask God to work. And I'm going to invite you just to pray specifically for the things that stand out to you. In silence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that we are invited to come as we are, that we don't leave our lives behind in order to come to you. You ask us to come as who we are, the struggles that we have, and to come before you. And so, Father, we come before you this morning wanting to bring before you the concerns that we have, the powers and troubles that threaten us and the people around us. We ask that you do a work today, that you would show us the hope that there is, the confidence that we can have, not just as an idea, but as a reality in our hearts and an action for our hands. Just invite you in silence to express your own request to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you aren't just an idea or a force, you are a person. That we can know you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are present among us and that you can open our hearts. You can do a work in our hearts. We ask you to do that today. That you would give us a deep confidence and joy because of our God. In our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The title today is Who is Able? We'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. We're in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. And I won't have the text on the screen. It's a little bit longer text, so I encourage you to have a Bible in front of you, whether digital or physical. And there are some that some people are bringing down the aisles in case one would be helpful for you. Daniel, chapter 3, and there are handouts as well that they're bringing or at the link. And in the email this morning. Let me just highlight a couple of key people in the story. First of all, in this story, the key people, we have King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty big deal, right? He was the supreme ruler over the Babylonian Empire about 600 years before Christ, so about 2,600 years ago. The supreme ruler. And this supreme ruler had just had a dream about a statue. We looked at this last week in Daniel chapter 2. This dream was this great statue that was looked like a man. And it went from gold at the top to then silver, then bronze, then iron, and then iron mixed with baked clay at the bottom. And one of the key things about this statue that went from gold on down, it expressed this idea of kingdom replacing kingdom, of saying there's going to be this kingdom, and then another kingdom, then another kingdom, and eventually all the kingdoms would get removed and replaced by God's kingdom. Maybe this prompted the king to do what we see he did in this chapter. So we have King Nebuchadnezzar, the supreme god, or the supreme king, ruling over the empire. And then we have these three young men, probably teenagers in the previous story. Don't know how old they are here, but still pretty young, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were young Jewish men who were captured and then forced into service for the king. They had no choice. They were forced to be trained and prepared and then required, as long as they lived up to the standard, to serve the king. And otherwise, worse things certainly would happen. It turns out the service to King Nebuchadnezzar, though, was not their primary identity. So that's the setting. We'll just walk through this story together. Daniel chapter 3, we'll start at verse 1. The heading I have says, "The image of gold and the blazing furnace." So Daniel 3, verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." So just to stop for a second, we're talking almost as tall as Hubbard, but really narrow, right? So like 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. This is a big, dominant thing he set up in the plain, all of gold, or at least covered with gold. So then verse 2, "He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace.' Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So I'll stop there for a second. One of the things that stands out in this chapter is repetition and long lists. And it's really unusual because every word was costly. Some of us remember when it cost money every picture you took, and you had to wait days before you got to see that picture, right? Now you just click and it doesn't cost anything. When they wrote down this text, every word was expensive, right? It was precious, the writing material and the effort to write it down and to copy it. And so it's a dramatic thing that they say the same thing over and over again. And I think there are some ideas in how they do it, but you know, there's a bunch of words that nobody really knows. What exactly were all these instruments? And what exactly were all these rulers? But some of the things we know is the effort was to include everybody who mattered. All these different level rulers were required to come. And they came from different provinces. And the words for the instruments came from different backgrounds. And we're told this was a multinational, multi-ethnic, multilingual gathering. He said, "From all of my empire, people have to come. And what they have to do is worship the image that he had set up. This king commanded everyone to worship the statue. And they all did. And we're told that repeatedly, this is what he required. You have to worship this image that I set up. We don't know exactly what it was, except it was gold. And we know that he set it up. And we know you had to worship it. And the people did. Turns out that the threat of death by fire was pretty convincing. It's a good chance that this was the furnace that they used to build the statue. Right? A furnace that would melt the metal that they used to build this thing. So the king says, you've got to bow down and worship in front of this image that I've set up. And the people did. But not quite everybody. So then verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Let me read that again. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So stop there for a second. Again, we see this repetition that I think adds to the intensity, adds to the tension in the air. The king says, you've got to do this. You've got to bow down. And I think we see a conflict that is coming between the king and the God of the Hebrews. Right? The king says, bow down and worship my image, the image I've set up. And he says, what God can rescue you? And they said, well, our God can. And our God will. It was a conflict between the king and his gods and the God of the Hebrews. And so the king says, what God? What God is there? And it's a pretty convincing case, right? The furnace is right there. The smoke's coming up. It's hot. Everybody can see it. And the king's got his soldiers who are very convincing in their ability to tie you up and put you in there. And he says, I can do this right now. Kind of makes me think of a governor named Pilate who said to Jesus, I have the ability. You don't have nearly as much power as you think you have. But the king says, it's so convincing to me, I get to put you in there right now. And here's what I think he was saying. If you'll serve me, well, I'll protect you. Right? This is what somebody does in this kind of culture where if I'm in power and I can do something, to protect you, I can demand your service. I can demand your loyalty. And so he says, I'll be your God if you will just bow down to the image I have set up. And yet these Jewish men say, the God we serve is able to deliver us. And he will. You ask what God can do it? Another story, this is so much like, you know, the story of David and Goliath. And Goliath says, I defy your God. And David says, you have no idea the power of my God. It's not an issue for him. And yet, the king says, you've got to serve me, so I'll protect you. They say, our God will deliver us, the one we serve. And one of the big things in this text is watch the language of service and worship, but especially service. The God we serve is the one who will deliver us. But they say, even if he doesn't, we're still his servants. We'll never be your servants. You might think we are because we work for you, but he is our God. We are his servants. And so we come to this point where then these strong guards tie him up as if that was needed once you're thrown into a furnace. We're told they go in there with all the clothing on, which we're not sure why that is, but it turns out to be really significant in the story. Such an intense fire that these strong soldiers die just by being close to the furnace. So they've now gone, tied, and thrown in. And so then verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, this is the place where the soldiers went and they died because they got too close. So he's a little ways off. But he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, catch this, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. What an amazing rescue and trouble for the king to try to make sense of this. So now, here's where it's really significant. What burned in the fire? Only the bonds that they tied these people up with. That burned. Nothing else even smelled of smoke. And the king recognized, servants of the Most High God, come out of that fire. You see, God delivered his servants through the flames. Through the flames. See, I would have been saying, I wonder when God's going to step in and rescue us from the fire. When's he going to show up and prevent us from having to go through that trial? But that's not what happened. God delivered them through the fire. And the amazing thing is that the king realized that these three men were God's servants and not his. He said, if you'll serve me, I'll protect you. He discovered that they served a God who could protect far greater than he could. Perhaps these guys were thinking of this promise from the book of Isaiah. God had said to his people, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Those are very dramatic words. When you are in the flames, they will not set you ablaze. They said our God can deliver us even in the fire, even through it. And so then verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So some people have wrestled with this question, why would the king stop and interview these three guys rather than just say, well, put them in the fire because that's what the judgment is? Why did he have a direct conversation with them? I'm convinced that the king wanted to make an example of these three guys. He wanted everybody to watch this confrontation. And if they said, oh, king, we're sorry, we'll bow down this time, the king wins because he expressed his power and his authority and people gave into it. And if they rebel and he burns them up, the king wins. And he wanted everybody to see this, that he has the authority to deal with any rebellion. And the irony is exactly the opposite thing happened. Exactly the opposite happened. By the king drawing everybody's attention to it, everybody was there to see this miracle. Everybody was there to see that the God of these three Jewish men was able to rescue them from the fire in a way nobody could imagine. And the irony is the people who obeyed the king were the guards who died. And the people who disobeyed the king were the ones who survived the fire. And the king bowed down to the God of the Hebrews. What a dramatic point where he says, this God is to be praised. And the king says they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve any god except their own God. Look at that again. They were not willing to be a servant of any god but their own God. And they're to be honored for that. And the king said, no other God can save in this way. When I wrestle with taking this story and bringing it into our own context, the language of serving can be a little bit challenging. In that day, I think the language of serving really had an idea of the honor of being the servant of somebody who is great. But this is helpful to me, is to see that the language that the New Testament uses for people in right relationship with God is different from that. So Romans 8 says this, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. People who are in a right relationship with God, we now have this image of saying that we are the children of God. We are those that God will protect as his very own. So when I look at this story and try to make sense, when the author wrote this down, saying, what do I want people to know? And I think it's this, that God rescues his children. And we see now those are the people who are his children in Christ. He rescues his children from and through every crisis and threat and power. I confess, I would like it to say that he rescues us from every crisis or threat or power. And sometimes he does. But sometimes it's just like these guys. And now I want you to realize they went through a lot of turmoil, even being bound. And I'm guessing that when these really strong soldiers obeyed the king's command to tie him up, I'm guessing it didn't feel very good. Right? I'm guessing this was very forceful. And when they got thrown into the fire, they really got thrown into the fire. It wasn't like, you know, here, come walk this way and we'll guide you to a nice path around the coals and look out for that burning log there. And it was toss them in. They did endure a real crisis, a real threat before they experienced deliverance. God rescues his children in Christ both from and through every crisis and threat and power. Okay, so with our drawing. When you have a two-dimensional figure, how can you trap it? How do you trap a two-dimensional figure? Yes? Great. You draw a line around that figure and it's stuck, right? Can't do anything, right? If it's two-dimensional, you just draw a line around it. You draw a circle around it. Now, if you're a three-dimensional figure, what does a line on a page do? Nothing. You just walk right out of that circle as if there's no line there, right? A circle does not stop a three-dimensional character, okay? So with that idea, what traps people like us? Well, we get circles drawn around us all the time. And we talked about some of them before. We get circles drawn around us that are personal, that it's a lack of ability or knowledge. If only I knew more, if only I could do this, right? A weakness that I wish I didn't have, the failures, the bad choices that I make, the struggles I have. Sometimes it's natural powers, like a virus. Sometimes it's human powers, like an oppressive government or authority or people who are over us. Sometimes it's spiritual powers. And at the most extreme, we are trapped by sin and death. Right? There is no out for death. In terms of being a living being on planet Earth, there is no escape. That's a line that's drawn around us, and we can't do anything about it. And so with the king, we say, what God will be able to rescue us from these troubles? Who can walk out of the circle? And clearly, it's Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death. He stepped into the circle and showed that sin and death couldn't stop him. The thing that could stop us completely was not a problem at all. He had a life that was indestructible, that could not be kept down. And so this is why we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are trapped by so many things, and we don't have the power to get beyond them. It's not in us. We imagine that we can, but we cannot escape the power of sin and death in the extreme. And yet that is not a problem at all for God, that Jesus conquered sin and death. And because of that, nothing in all creation can trap us, can keep us bound to destruction. See, God rescues his children in Christ from and through every crisis and threat and power because of what Jesus has done, and because he has the power to walk right out of the trap that holds us forever. The Apostle Paul described all sorts of challenges that he encountered. Prison and beatings and shipwrecks and bandits and false believers and hard work and lack of sleep and food and clothing and concern for others. He said, there's all these things that threaten to harm me. But he says, he can't keep me from the love of God. And when we think of the things that challenge us, I think sometimes, for some of us, the first thing that we go to is our own weaknesses and temptations. Some of us, the first thing that comes to our mind is, I am a failure. I don't measure up. I'll never have a good enough faith. I'll never be a good enough Christian. It's my fault. It's my trouble. Some of us, the first place we go is the external things. It doesn't matter which we go to. We recognize that God is not limited by these things at all. And even when it's conflicts, like Eric talked about, and the effect that that had on him as a child in the church, the spiritual attacks that are beyond anything that we can handle, none of these things can keep us down when Christ is our rescuer, that God rescues his children in Christ from and through every crisis and threat and power. Let me say something about what we know about God. The first thing is that God can do far more than we can imagine. Right? He can walk out of any circle, any trouble. And so the statement, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him who can do immeasurably more. Right? We think, this is a really tough spot. And in reality, sometimes, for me, the hardest thing to think God could do something about is the past. And I think you can't change the past. It is past. But guess what? Our God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And I love C.S. Lewis's description that God can work back into the past and turn what was meant for harm into good. Even what is behind us is not beyond the ability of God to bring good. God can do far more good than we could ever imagine, more than we can ask, more than we can hope for. This is our God. To us, we're in the two-dimensional space, and that line on the page, we cannot get past it. But God just steps right over it as if it weren't there. God can do far more than we can imagine, and God does not withhold good from his children. Right, so the statement is such a significant one. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God has already given the most valuable, precious thing by far How could he hold back on anything else? God gives good. He does not withhold good from those he loves, from his children. Now, that doesn't mean that we get every good that we first desire. But it means that he is not withholding genuinely good from us. And so whatever we don't receive, he is working together for a greater good, a greater purpose, and often in the future, so that we will say one day, thank you, God, for your kindness and how you have been at work. God doesn't hold back. So God can do more than we imagine, and God does not hold back good from his children. And yet the last one is really significant. And that is that his wisdom is vastly beyond our own. He has a wisdom that is far beyond what we can understand, right? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So we trust God, even when we can't understand. Even when we can't make sense of his wisdom. And so now look at this. When you go back to the story, the king said what? He didn't say everybody has to worship the God of the Jewish people. He said, in my entire empire, persecution of them is now illegal. Because of what these three guys went through, God worked the end of legal persecution in the entire Babylonian empire against the Jewish people. He said, nobody can speak against the God of these people. And if they do, it's the threat of capital punishment. God worked through them being bound and thrown into a fire that he delivered them from. But the whole experience, he worked through that to stop legal persecution in the Babylonian Empire. The whole thing. And they were all there to hear it. Right? It's an amazing thing that God did in his wisdom. And God does this. See, God can do far more than we can imagine. Far more. And he does not withhold good from his children. And yet he has a wisdom that is beyond our ability to make sense of it. So we'll trust him even when it doesn't make sense to us. And that's what these three guys said. Our God can rescue us. I'm convinced he will rescue us. But even if he doesn't, he's still our God. And he's still good. And he is working these for good. See, God rescues his children in Christ from or through every crisis and threat and power. So what are we to do? We are to worship the God who is greater than every other power. This is what the king said, worship me, worship my image, and then I'll help you. And they say, why would we do that? We already worship the God who is beyond everything else. We're to worship this God who is greater than every other power. To worship or trust anything less is so foolish. It's like, we could worship the God of the universe who can rescue us through the fire, or we could bow down to your image, king. What's the choice, right? It would be so foolish to do anything different. And so we choose to bow to the creator of life, the judge of all creation, and the one who will make all things new. So here's a key thing. I don't think these three were particularly courageous people. At least that's not the point of the story. They were people who were confident in their God. Right? So they knew whom they served. Right? So to be courageous, I think, says, boy, this is going to be bad, but I'll do it anyway. Courageous says, oh no, there's a lot of risk ahead, so we might get hurt, but I'll do it anyway. That's not what these guys said. They didn't say, you know, we'll be courageous, we'll take the hit, we'll try this and see what happens. They said, we don't need to say anything to you, king. We worship God. He'll take care of it. We don't know how. We're confident in him. They knew whom they served. They knew their God, and we're to worship the God who is greater than every other power. Why would we do anything else? And then we are to trust him fully. To trust him fully. So I want to ask this question. Where did they meet God or the angel? What was that?
In the fire.
In the fire, right? I'd be looking to find God in the detour, right? There's the path that goes up to the fire, and it's like, okay, God, you must be here somewhere off to the side, right? That's what I'm expecting. They met God in the fire. That's where he was. The walk to the fire probably was painful and a bit scary, but they said, we're confident that our God will be there. And this, to me, is really helpful, is that we can trust him, even for the courage to follow him. So a book that's been helpful to me in going through this series in Daniel by John Lennox, He tells this story, and I just want to read it briefly to you about encountering somebody who had suffered severe religious persecution. He says that in one of his many visits to this country, he came across people who had suffered detention. The first such man I met had spent several years detained in a labor camp for the crime of teaching children from the Bible. He described to me that he had seen things that no man should ever have to see. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under circumstances. As if he'd read my thoughts, he suddenly said, "You couldn't cope with that, could you?" How do you respond? "You couldn't cope with that, could you? You've never seen anything like this. I don't think you could handle it." Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, "No, I am sure you are right. Could I cope with it?" Then the man grinned and said, "Nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of my own blood, let alone the blood of others. But what I discovered in the camp was this. God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in that setting. But once there, I found that God met me." What a powerful statement. Once there, I found that God met me. See, we trust God even for the courage to follow him. These men weren't necessarily very courageous people. They were confident that when they got there, their God would meet them there. And this is what it is to trust him. We say, "There's a path forward, and I'm not sure I can do it." But what we discover is that our God will meet us there. We can trust him even in that journey to say, "Give me the courage because I don't have it." But God will meet us there. And so this is why it's so significant, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything from ourselves. This is not a message that says we just have to be more courageous people. What we need to know is that our confidence comes from God. We're not competent in ourselves. This is why the church is not to preach ourselves and say we're such a good group of people. We preach Jesus Christ. And ourselves as his servants and your servants. So the story of entering the flames. When the three friends were in the flames, God was present with them. He was there. They went there not knowing exactly how it would go, but God said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be there. I will be with you." And here's the amazing thing. So there's debate in this section. Who was the fourth person? Right? And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, it looks like the son of the gods." And then later on, he calls them an angel. And some people say, "Well, maybe this is Jesus, the son of God before he was born as Jesus." There's debate about that. But God had his presence there. But here's the amazing thing. God met them there. But what Jesus did is he went into the flames for us already. He took that journey ahead of us. He died on the cross in our place. He has already been to the furnace. And in that, he rose again victorious over sin and death. And so since our Savior conquered sin and death, nothing can harm us when we're with him. So here's the amazing thing. He invites us to follow him. He has been victorious. He alone can take all of the danger and the attack, spiritual forces and sin and death, and be victorious. And he says, "Will you follow me?" And he says, "If you'll do that, I will be with you, and nothing can truly harm you. For he has won the victory." God rescues all his children, whether it is around or from or through the things that seem to threaten us, but in that he is totally victorious. And he invites us into the joy of knowing our God, who can do far more than we can imagine, who never withholds good from us, when we'll just be confident that he is the wise and good God. So we'll follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your glory, for your power, that you know all things, that no power or persuasion or attack can do anything to slow you down. We thank you that you then, in your kindness, have sacrificed your son, that we could be your children. That we can then have the confidence in the God over all creation. We don't know what the path ahead is, but we know that as we trust you, you will be there. And that you will walk us through it. And Jesus, you have already won the victory. I just want to leave a second for us in silent prayer as we think about the things that threaten us, to confess that our God is greater and that in Christ we are deeply loved and he will be with us and carry us through. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are with us in the flood, that you are with us through whatever it is that threatens us, that you have already won the victory, and that you call us to follow you in that victory. I thank you that you give us the courage that we lack, because wherever we're to go, you will meet us there, that we can trust in your power and your glory. We thank you for your victory that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.